Things can run along different bents, if you will. And mine is such that I love to study into the context surrounding a given verse. And since we've come into the truth and been blessed with that, we've never once been disappointed by considering the context in which a single scripture or a single couple of scriptures might lie. For instance, the theme text is Psalm 19:14, but when we studied the context of the 19th chapter, we just found it to be rich, extremely rich in blessings, and really helped me to understand better the concept of that 14th verse of our words and our meditation. And I really think that for me that's been so convincing of the truth itself that it does harmonize all Scripture. It's precept here, precept there, line upon line. That's true. But we are never afraid to look at the context or setting of any given Scriptures and think, oh no, if we look into this, this might undermine the truth. It's not the case. No, in fact, undoubtedly, it will strengthen our understanding. Yes, it takes prayerful consideration on how to harmonize, what's symbolic, what would be literal, what might be the principle or the lesson. Sometimes a scripture is quoted just for the underlying principle. And at other times, we might look at that verse, how it fits into its context, and draw a lesson. But that is part of our workmanship, isn't it? Are we laboring to harmonize all these verses together? If we do so, it makes us very comfortable in the Bible. And I think that's what we all want. We want to be comfortable with the Word of God, comfortable with our understanding of the truth and how we derive it or receive it out from its pages of the Scriptures. Someone who doesn't know the Bible very well, they can get very nervous if they get off a certain scripture or scriptural line of reasoning. And I think in witnessing, we've run into people like that, haven't we? If you break them out of their set presentation, they kind of get flustered. And we don't want to be that. We want to be the opposite of that. And if we haven't considered the context, or maybe if we're rusty on it, we have no problem in saying, I'll have to look into that again. Let me get back with you. That instills confidence that you're honest, you're sincere, but yet you're studious, and that you are comfortable with the Word of God. You're not saying you have a perfect memory or perfect understanding, but you're willing to study and prayerfully consider every aspect from each department of the Scripture, and we will be duly blessed by having that kind of an attitude. To our study proper, please turn with me to Psalm 19. Where we overlap from last night, please forgive us. Some weren't here, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to reconsider it. And we again would like to break it down into the natural breaks here in the psalm itself. So we'd like to read verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Back to the opening verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the sky, showeth his handiwork. Here, God's praise is in the physical universe. These opening six verses bring out the glory of God in his creation. And in these verses, in particular, it's the heavenly glories. It's not, we don't read anything here that particularly relates to the earth, but more particularly, the heavens. And oh, it's interesting that when we think of looking upward, we think of where God resides, possibly in the Pleiades, in the north. It raises our minds and our thoughts. It elevates them. And I remember growing up in the Presbyterian church, I remember once asking the question, how come the roof was always pitched inside the church and the churches that I saw? Why do they have these big, tall steeples? And they said, well, that's always to take your mind upward. And I thought, well, at the time, I thought, well, that was a pretty good answer. And I appreciated that. But as, of course, we came to the light of the truth, we came to realize that man was trying to use physical edifices to create a spiritual atmosphere. They created these great cathedrals in order to try to be awe-inspiring to the worshipers. But our God does not dwell in a building made with hands. We step out underneath a clear sky, and we look up and we see the star, and we see the sun, we see the moon, we see the, for the telescope, even the planets. And we're awestruck in His handiwork, not man's handiwork of some building or structure, but God's handiwork. Things which man could not even think of making. You know, even our scientists, and we appreciate their efforts, but our scientists, when they study the heavens, they're trying to understand how this all came together. They try to understand how it all works. They try to understand the principles of how the universe moves and stays in order, as it were. And they struggle. And they readily admit there's much they don't know. And I think just recently in the last couple weeks, they think they've discovered another planet in another galaxy. And they talk about black holes, and they have a theoretical concept of what a black hole is, but they really can't see it. It's just that, it's a hole. And there's many things that they see in the universe that they can't understand. And every once in a while, we get a glimpse of that through the newspaper writings or such. But we're staggered by the architect of such things that created all of this from scratch. Our scientists are trying to understand what they see. They have something to look at. But the grand creator of all of these things created it in His own mind, consulting no one, and did it flawlessly. And it shall be flawless for all eternity. Recently, a book has come out by one of these scientists, a gentleman by the name of Carl Sagan. And he's rather popular in current media. He wrote a book recently called A Pale Blue Dot. The pale blue dot is Earth, as seen from outer space. Well, much of his book is geared around the point that he feels that the human race is basically an accident, that we shouldn't be looking for some God, in his opinion, to save mankind, but that we better take things into our own hands and get busy, and we better come up with some means of saving the race. And so he's all for space exploration, because we're going to have to sooner or later get off this planet, because in so many millions of years, this sun is supposed to burn up, and then we'll have no light, and then life on the planet will cease. So his whole argument is that we see no signs of a creator in the universe. He thinks it's chaos. But do you see chaos out there, brother, or do you see order and harmony? We see order and harmony, don't we? You see the random shooting star. And they're neat to see, aren't they? But all the stars that we normally look at in a view night after night, they are there, and they are in their set orders and patterns, moving and revolving according to the laws of mass and centrifugal force and gravitational pull. all the physical principles that our God has established. And it gives us confidence. It gives us satisfaction. It boisters our faith that indeed there is an intelligent creator. We feel very sorry for such men as a Carl Sagan. We feel very pitiful for them that they have robbed themselves through a higher education and a lack of appreciation of what they see. That when they think back of how all this happened, it was but a mere accident. And that they have to trust in themselves for their salvation. But we rejoice that the day will come when they'll learn better under Christ's glorious kingdom. And then they'll look upon those heavens with a new outlook. And we think they'll rejoice in it when they hear the truth of it. Job talked about the glory of the heavens. In Job, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 10, Job 9, 1 through 10. Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. Who removeth the mountains, and they know not? Which overturneth them in his anger? Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble? Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars? Which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea? Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Which doth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number? Just here, Job is answering that man cannot do these things. Job was using this to demonstrate the lowness of man as compared to a creator who could create the heavens. But we read further on this in Job 38. Please turn with me to Job 38. Now in verse 1 it tells us it's the Lord answering. But we would like to read in verse 31. The Lord speaking, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? Just here, the Lord responds again to Job in this way, that there is no human that could possibly control the universe, nor even our own atmospheric conditions of the rain and the hail and the lightning and the clouds and the wind, as the Creator does. So when we think of this Psalm 19 in these first six verses, we like to think that the heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, showeth his handiwork. And it's, without being spoken, it's contrasted with man's handiwork and how small and puny it seems in comparison. Back in Psalm 19, it told us in the second verse, in the third verse, in the fourth verse, that each day and each night, the creation of God, without speaking a word, eloquently testifies to to God's glory and to God's existence and being. When we read about the sun rising and setting in its appropriate time, we think it gives us confidence in the stability of our God. Constancy, stability, are beautiful words. When we live in a chaotic world, when our lives are in turmoil, we crave some stability, don't we? We like to have things to be sure. God is our stabilizer. And sometimes our faith, even with such wonderful knowledge of truth as we've had, sometimes our faith needs that strengthening influence of considering the God of nature with what we see and how orderly that is. I know some brethren have from time to time, fine brethren, long in the way, have from time to time had their faith shaken. And you know, we can understand that. The adversary can make suggestions or attacks. Sometimes we might be in a physically, mentally weakened condition, emotionally weakened condition. And we could have our faith, we could have doubts planted. How could God be dealing with someone like me? Is this really true? Is this as beautiful as it is, as we think it is? And sometimes, some quiet time alone, looking at the stars, considering the beauty and the harmony of God's creation, is a means of reassuring ourselves that there is a God and that He cares, because He has provided on this planet exactly what we need to live. We're really very frail, fragile beings. A little too hot, a little too cold, the atmosphere not quite right. We need the water, we need the rain, we need the sunshine, we need to grow our crops. We're really very fragile. And yet our God has such loving care for us that He's provided this beautiful earth with its atmosphere, with the sun in this galaxy just the way it is, that it provides our existence. And it wouldn't take much of a deviation for it all to be ruined and for us to pass away as a withered grass. And when we consider these great things that our God has done, even sending the rain upon the just and the unjust, it gives us confidence that indeed we haven't been led astray, but we are on the right track. It's an unspoken message that the heavens give, and it gives it worldwide. Doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter what language you speak or don't speak. Even from youth, all can come to appreciate that there is a Creator if they but honestly and humbly consider His creative work. There was a time, in fact this year, where I had it was a thrilling experience. Probably seems little as we relate it to you now. In fact, it was driving home from the Hartford, Connecticut Convention in May. I testified about it at the class when we returned home. But we had to drive through the night because we were to start work the following day. And as we were driving through upstate New York, it was such a kind of a peculiar situation. As we were driving down the highway and there was very little traffic, it was a very clear night, but the moon happened to be following us. And we were watching the moon out the driver's side window. Hours would go by. We'd see the moon move gradually in front of us. Pretty soon it was lined up right in front of us. And for hours and hours, I just got to watch the moon rise right down the road. And now that sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Little thing. But it just made me think about how glorious our Creator is and how He provides so abundantly. You know that there are many moons around planets that the moon doesn't revolve around the planet. If you are on the other side of the planet, you'll never see that moon. It revolves the way that planet revolves. But we have a moon that revolves around the planet. All get to see it. And we also have a moon that is of such a size it'll cause an eclipse of the sun. That's a rarity too. Just the right size, it'll eclipse that sun. I don't think there's any of the other moons in this solar system that are able to do that. We know that there's spiritual lessons for us in these things. But just thinking how the Lord has provided even in this for us, and when we ponder on it and we see these things and the majesty of it, to me it gives me a sense that God is in control of my life. If He cares for these things, if He's caring about even the course of that moon, and that it has an importance, it affects our tides, does it not? Makes such a difference. Yet we take it for granted just being up there all the time. Yet for ourselves, if we can apply that that's how the Lord cares and is in control of our lives, it gives me great comfort. Little thing, little thing. Let's consider now from verse 7 on. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Just here, brethren, we have a wonderful testimony to the law of the Lord. The first six verses, we think, refer to the book of nature. These verses, we think, refer to the book of divine revelation, the Bible. Brother Russell suggests in one place that the law here mentioned it's not just the Mosaic law, but really the divine laws contained in all the scriptures. There is a superior glory in God's special written revelation to us. What we got out of the physical universe, now it's multiplied by what we can read in His revealment of His mind to us in the scripture. The doctrine of God. Going back to verse 7, the law of the Lord, we would suggest there that that's the doctrine of God. It is perfect. It is complete. It's all we really need. You know, in Romans 7th chapter, verse 12, let me read that to you. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And in 2 Timothy 3, I'll read that to you, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is complete. It is perfect. It truly is all we need to be faithful unto our God. The key is, how do we drink it in? How do we receive the benefit to be made complete from His Word? That's the key. There are other influences that can change a man or a woman, but there is no other influence that can convert the soul like the Word of God. The Word of God is such a standard of righteousness, and it is so powerful and penetrating that when we come and we read these verses, one of two things are going to happen. Either we're going to want to get away from it because we're so uncomfortable, or we see what a beautiful standard here is portrayed and we want to know more about it. We want to adopt that standard as ours. And so the Word of God is not something that someone can just take and say, be lukewarm about it. They're going to commit to it or not commit to it. Oh, many can have it sitting there. They say they enjoy it. But if you don't read its pages and think about what you're reading, you really don't know what the law of God is saying. You really don't know what that standard is. So some people might be lukewarm in that way. But we're talking about when someone reads it and considers it, they're either going to be driven away or drawn closer to it. It tells us in verse 7 that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that is very reassuring, because we think we are the simple as far as the world is concerned. What we hope is that we're simple of heart and that we're sincere, and so that we will humble ourselves, submit ourselves to studying the law of the Lord and allowing its principles to make us wise. You know, there are whole bookstores now dedicated to self-help books, self-enrichment books. And that indicates to me that the world is groping for answers. They're recognizing they want better control over their own lives. And when we read these few verses here, it suggests to me the word life skills. Life skills. That's a popular term these days. Don't we all want to have the skills on how to live our lives in a way that we can feel a sense of control and stability and success and peace and happiness and contentment? Well, we think so. That's normal. That's natural. Do we think we can go to one of these self-help bookstores and select the different books for the problems we perceive ourselves having or struggling with and read these books? Do we think that we'd have absolute confidence that it would cure us, help us, give us the stability we're looking for? There would be good things you could take from parts of them. I'm sure there are. Practical aspects that are probably in there. But if I said to you that the Word of God, His laws, and His writings, and what He has provided for us, is enough to make us complete and perfect, to give us the life skills we need to live a successful life in Christ Jesus, would you agree with that? I think you would. I think you would. I would suggest that some of us might be struggling with how to get these life skills out of that word and into our lives. I think a lot of us might be struggling, or some of us might be struggling with modern-day problems that we are having and trying to find the answer from the Word of God. By and large, we can't always just turn to a set scripture and read just what we want for our instruction. And that's the way a lot of these self-help books are written. You turn to a chapter and you open the chapter to that specific problem, and they've got a written down answer for you. That's man's wisdom. And like we say, there are times where it can be helpful. But with the Lord's wisdom, we place supreme confidence that if we take the time to daily consider its wisdom, its precepts, its instruction, its testimony, And if we do that consistently over time, and if we make a notebook, and we write down different chapters and subheadings of problems or areas in which we want specific help, and when we come across verses that seem to have principles that apply to those problems, and we record them, and if we do that continually, faithfully, we will have an instruction guidebook for us. And when a brother or sister talks to us for help, we will have a ready reference that we can turn to. During this century, there has been a lot of endeavors of different doctors, psychiatrists, educators, to come up with different ways in which we could be educated to how to raise our children better, how to educate them better, how we can be better parents, how we can be better people. And a lot of the things that they have taught, they are now going back and saying they don't really think it's been working too well, because they're looking out at society, and society is in pretty miserable shape. They talked a lot about it wasn't a problem to have a single-parent family. Those children weren't any more deprived or worse off than a child that was raised in a two-parent home. Now they've come around, and the studies are showing that just isn't true. Those children have a harder time in life. They have more struggles. We can go down the list of the increase in juvenile crime and the violence thereof to show that something's not right in today's youth, today's family. And a lot of it has been based on faulty instruction from worldly wisdom that was not founded in principles that we find in the Word of God. These principles are time-proven. Jesus said that wisdom is known of her children. What does that mean? Actually, the verse actually says wisdom is justified of her children. It means that true wisdom is made manifest in how the children grow up and conduct themselves. You know, you might look at a little child and the parent could be working with that child, and you really won't know the fruitage of it until the child grows up. It takes time. But the wisdom of the Lord is time-tested. And we have seen God's wisdom is justified in our children. So our confidence lies in the Word of God. But it will take effort in order to benefit from its teachings. Personal effort. Ongoing effort. In our society, we want to buy a book and open it and just have a ready set answer for our problem. The Word of God works differently. It's a lifelong search and struggle, and part of the reward is the Lord looking to see what effort we are making to receive the benefits of it. In verse 10, it tells us that the instruction of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The Lord's instruction, His life skills for us, and maybe some other time we'd like to give specific examples. We would like that maybe to be a study of the future, to give a list of specific examples of what we mean by that, but I think you can understand them. Something as simple, let me give you one life skill. No man, nothing but love. That right there will tell us that we shouldn't go into debt. The world's in a lot of trouble right now because they borrow into debt. A lot of family lives are under financial pressure because they've taken on too much debt. If they had hearkened unto these scriptures, they wouldn't have had those financial problems and pressures, and the relationship between the husband and wife would have been a lot more peaceable. It would have removed that pressure. So too, even with the countries, we wouldn't have these problems we see in the economies. That's what we mean by a life skill. And of course, the scriptures are full of these things, but we have to pull them out. Maybe in some future time we can do that. But it tells us that these are more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They're priceless. The Lord's instruction is priceless. You can't buy an education that the Word of God gives us on how to conduct our lives to be successful. They're sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. They're more desirable than anything else we can find in life. They're more desirable than any other education or teaching that we might have. And we get it right from the honeycomb, right from the source. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator. This is His instruction for His creatures. So we expect it to be complete. Verse 11 tells us that we are warned by them. The servant is warned. We have instruction that if we practice the Lord's principles and ways, that we will have a successful life. But if we don't follow His precepts of righteousness, then we will have lives that are failures. And what is a failed life? One that lacks contentment, one that lacks peace of mind, one that doesn't feel a closeness to its Creator. That's a failed life. In the keeping of them, there is a great reward. And chiefly that reward is that intimate communion between creature and Creator. In verse 12, it tells us, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." There's a lot of meat here. But suffice it to say that without God's standard of righteousness, we are adrift in knowing right from wrong, what would be pleasing and displeasing to Him. Paul said that before the law came, he knew not sin. He didn't realize what covetousness was until he came to the law. So God's standard becomes our standard, and we realize that we're in an undone condition. We realize that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And so we pray to be cleansed from secret faults, things that we don't even realize in ourselves that are wrong. We seek forgiveness for that because we've been in the Christian way long enough now that the Lord has revealed us shortcomings that we've had all along that we didn't even realize. So we feel there are still some that we're not realizing in ourselves because of that wicked and deceitful heart. It's too painful to face. Or the Lord doesn't think we'd be able to bear the bad news. And so He shields us from it until due time in which we're strong enough to have it revealed so we can profitably work to eradicate it from ourselves. It's secret in the sense that it starts in the mind. It's secreted from others. A presumptuous sin would be that which would be partly willful. Brother Russell talks about partly willful sins. The willful part is presumptuous. It's presuming on the grace of God. It's presuming upon the merit. And we seek forgiveness for these. And the Adamic part of the sin is forgiven by the merit. And whatever part has been willful, it is expiated. And we have expiating, chastening experiences. And quite often, a prayer that would go along with this thought of being kept from presumptuous sin might be that we would pray that we would be in heart harmony and sympathy with whatever chastening experience the Lord would see fit to bring upon us as an expiating experience. It takes a lot of honesty to look at something that's happening to us and determine that it's an expiating experience. But when and if we do, If we express our heartfelt sympathy that this is a good work that we want the Lord to perform in us, we think He would be pleased with that attitude. Even as David was when he had his expiating experiences for his sins. That was the attitude that we think was acceptable to the Lord. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What words would be acceptable to the Lord? Words of praise? Words of that are honorable? Words that are kind? Oh, yes. What would be unacceptable? Gossip, evil speaking, things that would be idle words in the sense that they're injurious, they tear down, they don't build up, sarcasm, too much levity. These things would be unacceptable. But what's the relationship between our hearts and our words? Our hearts more or less reflect the character, and the words are an index to what kind of condition that heart is in. And we're to keep our heart, for out of it are the issues of life, whether or not we will gain life eternal or death. So how do you keep the heart? By putting good things in it. And what's the heart but the mind sentiments? And how do you sweeten the mind sentiments? But as the Apostle Paul suggests in Philippians, the 4th chapter, think on things that are right and holy and good. A person who thinks on good things will become a good person. A person who thinks on bad things, negative things, is injuring himself, and to that extent will be a bad person. As a man thinketh, so is he. You know, sometimes I think for myself, it's hard to dispel some of these negative thoughts. But one way is I say to myself, this situation is true, but I do not want to dwell on it. In other words, we don't have to pretend that something that is negative or bad or evil, we don't have to pretend that it's not happening. We just have to acknowledge that I don't want to spend my time thinking on it. I've done my duty to this extent, I dismiss it. Or, yes, that is true, but I'm not going to spend my time thinking on it or dwelling on this. And that's even true with the news. If we find it's having a negative effect, cut out listening to the news. There are more important things than just being up to date on current events if it's having a debilitating effect on our thoughts and our attitudes. When we think of meditation, I know there's a lot of different ideas on what meditation is. And we've heard a lot of them this weekend in some of our fellowship, and we've really appreciated that. But I'd like to suggest to ourselves in reading the pastor's writings that he seems to equate meditation with a careful study of the Word of God in all of its departments. And we think that Brother Russell caught the spirit of this psalm, and that the psalmist recorded this in a way that we can meditate upon creation and praise our God, and that is good. And yet we can meditate upon the special revelation of God contained in His Word, His law, and that is better. And when we do both, we've got the best of both worlds, the physical and the moral. The first 6 verses show us the physical universe of God, and verses 7 to 11 show us the moral universe of God. To study His Word, to meditate upon it, we think it suggests reflective study. It's wonderful to read so many pages of the Bible and the volumes per day. And we know that's very successful, and Brother Russell recommends it. But it has to be supplanted in some way in our study life to read and reflect upon what we're studying. It's a big difference. We can read to make time, or we can be reading to have a depth of understanding. Now, for ourselves, there are times when we sit in a study, and it can be on any subject, truly, any subject. It could be from devotional to chronology. And we'll have read something, and we'll see connections, and you just stop, and you sit in your chair, and you thank you, Lord. And you can hardly believe it. You are so full of joy to have this understanding. It's like being full at the dinner table and dessert's brought out and you want to eat more, but you are just so awestruck with the beauty and the depth of these thoughts that you're reading that you are ready to burst. You thank the Lord and you want to run out and tell somebody. You can't wait to share it with someone. And that's exactly what it's designed to do, to cause us to want to share. But it's the Lord sharing with us. Now, there's a dear older sister who told us that sometimes you're going through some very hard trials, really, really tough trials. And then the Lord gives you a little bit of understanding on some beautiful point of truth. She said, that's the way of the Lord communing with you and letting you know you're still here, His, because He's revealing Himself to you in this. Well, maybe it wasn't the answer, or maybe it wasn't the removal of that trial you were passing through, but it sure is joyful to have that reassurance that the Lord is communing with you. When we meditate, our attitude will have much to do with the success of our meditation. An attitude that is one of praising and appreciation is a meditation that will be sweeter. The Lord will reveal Himself more readily. And we'd like to use this example that, let's say it's Christmas, and the parents spend some hard-earned money to buy a nice gift for their child. And Christmas morning, the child got up, came out, unwrapped the present, looked at the gift, set it aside, wanted to go see what was on TV. Said, didn't you like it? Oh, yeah, thanks. Go back to watching TV. That parent would be disappointed, wouldn't they? I'd be disappointed. You want to see the joy of recognition and appreciation. How many gifts and presents has our Heavenly Father given us through understanding His Word? What's our attitude? Are we rejoicing at these revealments of His deeper things? Are we looking at it as gifts from Him? We can start taking it for granted. When we have the Bible helps, and the volume sitting there, days might go by where we don't really open them too much. We can start taking for granted these beautiful gifts of the Lord's revealment of Himself to us. The revealment of the life skills necessary to find contentment and peace in life. The means by which we can have communion with Him. This is our meditative study. We really, truly enjoyed hearing the ways in which different brethren find time to meditate. We really appreciated that some mentioned they had scriptures that they would look at over the kitchen sink. Those that mentioned listening to tapes and they would hear a thought. You know, sometimes you just do that. You hear a thought in a tape and you turn it off because you want to think about it. Sometimes it's a song and you keep singing that song and you're thinking about the words, what they really mean, how sweet that is. And these are wonderful ways to have meditation because we can meditate day and night. And the scriptures tell us of the Lord's faithful who have meditated on the Lord anytime from the early morning hours to the midnight watches. They've meditated upon the Lord. And indeed, how beautiful that is. But we also think that we do well to set aside a specific time where we can have reflective study. Not the mad dash cramming for a study in the class, but a time where we know that we're going to set aside some time to have personal study where we can stop and we can roll it over the thoughts in our minds and we can talk to the Lord about it. Some people find that they are a morning person and their schedule allows them to have time in the morning when things are quiet before the hustle and bustle of the day comes. Other people find that they're not a morning person. They're about a 10 o'clock a.m. person. And maybe they can so schedule their time that they will find that hour or two that they can set aside regularly then. And then others, it's when the children are sleeping, taking the nap, that they've got that hour for that meditative, reflective study. And then others, it's in the early evening after work. And then some, they're night owls. And when the rest of the house is quiet and asleep, that's when they find their best time to commune with the Lord. The key seems to be, though, friends, is to find out where that time is in our personal schedule and consecrate that time to the Lord. Make a resolve. I am going to use that time for the Lord. It's my best. You know, they talk about quality times with parents and kids. Spending quality time together. Here's your quality time with the Lord. Use tools such as when you're in that time and other thoughts come in. Oh, I got to buy milk. Oh, I got to do a load of laundry. Change the oil in the car. This pressing problem at work needs attention. Have a pad of paper and you can write it down and say, be disciplined enough in mind to say, I'm going to think about that when I'm done, but I've written it down and set it aside. Dismiss it. You're not being irresponsible. Don't say to yourself, oh, I've got such a character, I can't do that. I got to focus on whatever comes into my mind at that time. You know, that can consume you. But that's the fallen flesh. The most important thing is your spiritual life. Write it down. Set it aside. If you have time to meditate on the Lord's goodness, if it's not in a study proper per se, like the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And I remember Brother Larry McClellan over 10 years ago called once, and we were talking on something, and he said, and I appreciated this, it stuck with me. And Brother Larry is, I know he wouldn't mind me saying this. He said, I was driving home and I was counting the Lord's blessings one by one. And he said, and tears came to my eyes. Just thinking of the goodness of our God upon him. And that stuck with me. And I so appreciate that because I think we all have that. Whether actual tears roll down our cheeks or not, when we count our blessings and take the time, here again it's time, take the time to name them one by one. Reflect them over it in our mind. Reflect on it in our minds. That's a meditation that draws us closer to God. You can do that while you're driving, while you're ironing, while you're doing these various things. Ebenezer experiences are another way to stimulate a meditative reflections. And lastly, brethren, let us suggest that there are no shortcuts in our relationship with God. Now, you all have some type of earthly relationships, whether it's parents to children, children to parents, between spouses, between brothers and sisters, with employers, whatever it might be, with the brethren. There are no shortcuts to a strong and intimate personal relationship. It takes effort. It takes thought. And here with our God, we want a personal, intimate relationship with Him. There are no shortcuts to that. We have to give Him the time every day for a reflective study, meditation on His blessings, to sweeten our attitude so that we don't take Him for granted, nor this relationship we have with Him. In so doing, He will reveal Himself more personally in our lives. We will have greater peace because we'll sense that He is in control and that He cares. We will have greater contentment because we'll be familiar with His Word and the promises therein and the assurances. And over time, we will see that our lives are transformed. And a transformed life is the happiest, most joyous, most successful of all, for it renders God the glory, and then the Lord will honor them that honor Him. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Rick, very much for some very practical rules by which we can meditate. We appreciate the thoroughness with which this theme text has been treated during this convention, and we thank Brother Rick in particular for his services. May we turn our hymnals to hymn number 179. We'll sing just the first and the last verse, and we'll ask you to rise on the last verse for those of you who are able. Hymn number 179, verses 1 and 3, please.
Thank you.
glorious Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy holy name, and we thank thee, so Father, for this invitation that thou hast extended to us to participate in this high calling, to be invited to be members of thy divine family. Loving Father, we do thank thee so for these things and for the knowledge that thou hast given, for the tranquility of thought, peace of mind, harmony of life that flows on and on like an endless song. Only thee has made this possible. Only thee and thy Holy Spirit has brought true peace and harmony to our lives. Father, we do want to grow in appreciation of this day by day. Help us to render thee to thee the greater glory. Help us to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus, thy only begotten Son. Help us to more fully appreciate and digest the beautiful truth that thou hast revealed, that we might grow strong in the power of thy might and be faithful servants to thee in all things. We praise thee and we thank thee. We seek thy continued blessing now on this evening, for we have